How are you guys today? Turn with me in your Bibles or on your phones or on your tablets. Turn with me to John chapter 11. As you're turning there today, man, I am so excited about the volunteer appreciation night. In fact, we have close to 80 volunteers that are going to be there. That's incredible. Awesome. There's such a high percentage of this church involved in ministry. It's very exciting to us. We're closing out a series today that we've dealt with the miracles in the book of John. And in John chapter 2 is kind of the opening miracle where Jesus became a waterbender and he turned water into wine. And he not only saved the day, he made the day when he did this miracle. And it wasn't even a saving miracle, it was a saving face miracle because he cares about all of our needs. And then we see in John chapter 4 where Jesus healed the guy, the government official's son from a long distance. He wasn't even by his side. He was across town, so to speak, or a ways away, and he healed the man's son. And then in John 5, we see that Jesus healed the lame man who had been sick for 38 years with one command: take up your mat and walk. And then in John 6 is kind of where the fuzzy math begins. In the fuzzy math, we find that 5 plus 2 doesn't equal 7. 5 plus 2, when God gets involved, equals 5,000 remainder of 12, to where he fed the multitudes and not only provided for the moment, but the 12 basketfuls left over, he provided for the journey that the disciples were going to continue to be on. And he follows that up with 5 loaves and 2 fishes where he fed the 5,000 with he walked on the water just a few moments later because he's the God of the miraculous. And then we see that in John 9, Jesus does something that had never been done before. He didn't just heal a blind man, he heals a man who was born blind. Why is that significant? Because obviously there was something not correct from birth between the man's optic nerve and his visual cortex. And God did something there that had never been done, and he did a genesis there of the synapse that need to be there. And our goal through this whole series has not been for us to seek miracles, but to seek Jesus, the one who can give the miracles. And I really think this has been a solid series for us. Have you been challenged through this series? Man, it's been such a solid series for us. And in fact, our next series that we have coming up is a series called She Is. And I just want to give that a quick promo. And we're going to talk about some of the amazing women of the Bible and how that really applies to us now. And so I really want you to start praying, Lord, speak to me through some of these characters in our coming series called She Is. But in John then chapter 11, where we're at today, we see the seventh miracle in John 11. And so really, I want us to know that God can still do the miraculous. How many of you here believe that God still does the miraculous? Our third president of the United States wasn't so sure about the miraculous. In 1814, the British Army came through Washington, D.C. and burned down all of the things of value. They burned down the Library of Congress, the President's Palace, now the White House. They burned down the Capitol. They burned down the Treasury and all these type things. Just a few months later, in January of 1815, Congress set out to rebuild the nation's library. And at that time, they decided to purchase all the books from the third president, what would become the third president, Thomas Jefferson, for at that time a pretty high amount of $23,950. Now, to my point, within his collection of library that they bought and put in the Library of Congress were two books that we want to talk about. The first was a Bible, and this Bible was printed in 1555, and it was printed by a French printer who was also a scholar by the name of Robert Estienne. And Robert Estienne, the scholar and printer, did something that's really novel at the time, that he decided to put chapter and verses to the books of the Bible. So now today, when we say, look at John chapter 11, verse 1, that we get that from the first book printed with chapter and verse in 1555. Pretty interesting Bible there that Jefferson had in his collection. His second book that he had is what has come to be known as the Jeffersonian Bible. Now, our president, our third president, had a profound appreciation for the teachings of Jesus, that he loved the teachings of Jesus, found great value in them, but he also was a child of the Enlightenment. That at 16, when Thomas Jefferson went to college, he met a professor by the name of William Small, who introduced him to the teachings of John Locke. John Locke put reason and logic as Lord over everything else. So though Jefferson had a great appreciation for the teachings of Jesus, he could not logically explain the miraculous. And so since John Locke, his mentor through writings, did not believe in the miraculous, that logic and reasoning was Lord of all, that he then took out the miraculous of the Bible. So he kept the teachings of Jesus, but if it had a miracle, the miracle was cut. Unless the miracle had a principle, then the principle was left in there, and yet then the miracle, the miraculous portion, was taken out. For example, that the man whose hand was withered, Jesus prayed for him, it was healed on the Sabbath day, that the principle stayed because it taught us things about the Sabbath, but yet the miraculous, the man walks away with his hand still withered. He deleted the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the 34 distinct miracles that Jesus did. So as it gets to John, there's a historian by the name of Gustad who said that the moral lesson survived. And so at the end of the Gospels, that the tomb was still in front, or the stone was still in front of the tomb, and Jesus was still there. And when you subtract the miracles, when you subtract the miraculous, like Jefferson did, you get a wise but a weak Jesus. You get a compassionate man who's missing the power and the ability to do the miraculous. You cut out Jesus at the knees. And I think many times that in our just going through life, that that is the Jesus that many people follow, but it's not the Jesus of the Gospels. And too many times there is a natural human tendency for us to explain away the things that are unexplainable. And that we then begin to make God into our own image. And really the name for that, the official name for that, is anthropomorphism. And what you do then is you begin to end up with a God, lower G, who looks a lot like we do. It's really natural. 2 Timothy 3:5, it says that they had a form of godliness, but were denying the power therein. 1 Corinthians 4 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And A.W. Tozer, a famous historian and writer, and he said this. He says, "What you end up is with a God, lowercase g, who can never surprise you, never astonish you, never overwhelm you, and never transcend you. And a God who can never do miracles." But I think if we look at the God of the Bible, that is not the God that we see. You see, I believe that the Bible teaches us that we have a God who is omnipotent and omniscient. That we have a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. That we have a God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. That we have a God whose love I can't possibly comprehend, whose mercy I can't possibly deserve, and whose power I can't possibly understand. I believe in a God who can make and break the laws of nature. I believe in a God who can part the sea, a God who can turn water into wine, heal a blind man, and yes, he can bring a man back to life who's been in the grave 4 days. And the quote that we said last week by G.K. Chesterton is this, "How much happier we would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God would smash our small cosmos." Oh, that the hammer of a higher God would smash our small cosmos. And so as we've gone through this series, let me go and give a couple of observations that we can kind of surmise the greater picture of these miracles in John, in the book of John the 7. So first of all, if you're taking notes today, the kind of a general observation that we've gone through is that if you follow God long enough, if you follow Jesus long enough, you'll experience the miraculous. In fact, John 14, Jesus says this, where he says, "Most assuredly," in other words, take this to the bank, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these will he do. I mean, that sounds crazy, right? I mean, he's done 34 recorded miracles, and then the Bible says there are other miracles that there's just not enough paper to write on to record. The volumes can't record it. But he's done 34 miracles. We see 7 in the book of John alone, and just a few chapters after chapter 11, where he does this miracle, his last miracle, just a few chapters later, he says, you're going to do more than this. And here's really what Jesus is saying, and I want you to capture this. Jesus is really saying, hey guys, as children of God, hey, as those who have crossed the line of faith, those who have the Holy Spirit residing in you, those who are followers of Christ, you can do more than what I did through me and because of me and for me and with me. I don't really get why God chooses to work through us, but he does. I know that it's true, and that if you follow God long enough, you're going to do what he did. You're going to care for the poor. You're going to serve the people around you. You're going to wash some feet, and you're going to see the miraculous. Not just as a spectator, but as an initiator, as an operator, you're going to see the miraculous. Now, here's the deal. God only can do the miraculous. We can't do it. But this amazing principle that he has chosen to work through us on some level really blows me away. So really, we seek God, not the miracles. We seek Jesus. We chase after Jesus. We obey Jesus. We follow him and expect him to do stuff around us and through us as we are walking with him. The second observation I really want us to have is this. The principle I want you to write down is this. Have God's punctuation. Have God's punctuation. You see, last week we talked about the man who had been sick for 38 years. And the truth is, he had been sick for 38 years, period. But God had something more in mind, mainly a comma, to where he's saying, you've been sick for 38 years, comma, now take up your bed and walk and get out of here, you're healed. We talked about just a few weeks ago how there was not enough food to where they had a young boy's sack lunch, period. But really, God had more in mind, mainly multiplication. To where he's saying that we have only a boy's sack lunch, now sit them down because I'm going to feed the entire crowd. So when Lazarus, who we're talking about today, when Lazarus died, most people thought that it was a period, but Jesus had a comma. Now, here's what I want to say to us today. There's so many times that in my life I've said, God, what are you doing next? God, I don't get where you're going and what you're taking, and I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm wondering, and I'm thinking that that's the end of an era, so to speak, of whatever stage I'm in life, and really, whatever I thought was the end, God's saying, hey, I've got so much more in store for you, so don't put in a period where I want to put a comma. And so maybe today, some of you in here, you're saying, man, I can never recover from this mistake that I made, whether it was 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago. I can never recover from this mistake. How do I move forward? Don't put a period where God puts a comma. Maybe there's a financial struggle and a financial tragedy. I can never prepare for retirement. I can never get things back in line. Don't put a period where God puts a comma. Maybe there's a health struggle and a physical issue, and you're saying, I'm just going to have to deal with it. Never put a period where God puts a comma. And maybe it's even a relationship that you're saying that this relationship is dead and that we were together, and I don't see how this family relationship can be healed. Don't put a period where God puts a comma. Because God can do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. God is able to do so much more exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond. At the same time, there are times where we need to put a period where, and we put a comma and we're trying to hang on to something and God's wanting to put a period there. So maybe for some of us, there is a relationship that it needs to die. And you're saying, I just can't serve God in this relationship. And so maybe there are times and seasons where we need to have a relationship die. Maybe there's a job change that's coming, and there's something that you're saying, I want to hang on, and really God's saying, I have more, that let's let this die, and let's move forward. So for us, maybe even this is for you today, that there is so much worry and fear on the inside and so much questions. And maybe today you need to let worry and anxiety die, that you need to put a period there so that God can bring peace into your life instead of saying, what about, what about, what about? So today, let's jump into our text. If you have John chapter 11, let's read the first four verses together. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son, God's Son, may be glorified through it. You see, they're headed to a moment where there's a miracle, but nobody knew it. And Lazarus is laying there sick, and Jesus, in a few minutes, he says there in verse 11, he's saying, hey, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples are like, oh, that's good, because now he can maybe get better. And Jesus is like, no, he's dead, guys. Lazarus is dead. So Jesus had to clarify, because really the disciples were short-sighted. And there's a quote by Oswald Chambers that says this, sometimes it looks like God is missing the mark. How many of you have ever felt like God is missing the mark? Raise them up. You feel like God's missed it? Here's what Oswald Chambers says. I think the disciples, they were like, oh, he's asleep. He can get better. No, he's dead. Here's what Oswald Chambers says. Sometimes it looks like God is missing the mark because we are too short-sighted to see what God is aiming for. Sometimes God has such great things in store and we miss that. So sometimes we overreact and we miss out. But let me tell you this, that sometimes before God adds, he subtracts. Before God multiplies, he prunes. Before God brings to life, he lets die. And so for us, we keep trusting God, keep seeking God, keep obeying God, keep following God so that we don't miss the things that only God can do in our lives. We keep pursuing God. So Lazarus dies. And church history gives us a couple of stories about what happened post-resurrection. So we have two stories. One story tells us that he and his sisters went to the island of Cyprus, and that he became the first bishop of Kition, and that the church of Lazarus, or church of St. Lazarus, was built. The foundations were built upon his grave. Do we know if it's true? We don't know. The other tradition says that he and his sisters, they migrated to Marseille, France, to where they faced persecution. The church faced major persecution, and they hid in tombs trying to avoid persecution. And ultimately, he was beheaded under the persecution of Emperor Domitian. Either way, which one is true, we don't really know, but we do know this, that Jesus gave their brother back, and he lived two lives. Remember, the miracle is seldom about the miracle. Do you remember us talking about that the whole series? That it's seldom about the miracle itself, and there are all kinds of subplots going on in the miracles. So in the story of Lazarus, what can we learn? What subplots do we see here? This number one is that you were intended to live two lives. In verse 17, it says this, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Says that Lazarus, or Jesus says then in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he did. And for you and me, Jesus gave us new life. That when we crossed the line of faith, Jesus gave us new life. And I love, one of my favorite verses is John 10:10. It's not in your notes, but I want you to write this reference down. That John 10:10 says that Jesus came, that I came, that you would have life. And life abundantly. You see, we had our life formerly without Christ before you crossed the line of faith. How many of you remember the life you lived before Christ? And maybe you grew up in a church home, and so you really made a decision to follow the Lord early on. But maybe you came to the Lord way later in life, and you have this life prior to crossing the line of faith. And then you have that moment where you cross the line of faith. Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to follow him with my life. And you have now this life that Christ has said that he came to give us life, spiritual life, and life abundantly, to where we don't just have to squeak along. We don't just have to worry and go through life with doubt and fear and hurt and pain, but there is abundant life that he has for us. So here's the deal, that when you've crossed this line of faith, you come to faith, this entirely new life. The Bible says that your old is washed away, and you come to life in him, and there's freedom. So maybe there is addictions pre-salvation. I wanted you to know that there is freedom in Christ. How many of you know that Christ comes to set us free? And it says that those who have been set free are free indeed, that he came to give us freedom, that there can be freedom in Christ. And sometimes he does that instantaneously. Sometimes it's a process, but it's possible with him. But also the second life deals with eternity. That we live a life here, and there's a qualitative life in the sense of life and life abundantly, but there's also a quantitative life in the sense of we have eternity. And let's say on this earth we live 70, 80. My grandfather lived 92 years long. And that's just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. That we were designed to live two lives, a life with Christ that ultimately leads us to eternity. Now, we don't know exactly what happened with Lazarus, but the best that we can tell from history is he lived 30 years after he came out of the grave. And just like Lazarus lived two lives, we're called to live two lives in Christ. Second thing that subplot that I want us to talk about today is in the story of Lazarus, it was a pretty incredible moment. And we see that God wants to reveal more than we've ever known. You see, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus arrives to the party late. You notice that? He arrived to the party late, and Martha says this, "Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died." She's saying, you know what? It's not your fault, but it is your fault. Couldn't you have gotten here sooner? And she goes on, and she says, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he will in the resurrection, just along with every other follower of you, but I want to see him now. I want to see him now. I mean, Ken, doesn't she sound a little crazy? Am I reading this right, that she still has faith that he can be healed? Am I reading this right? Does that sound like she's still holding out hope? People might think she's crazy, but it seems like she was full of faith saying, I believe, God, that you can do this. And sometimes when we're holding out and we're full of faith, people might find us crazy. But here's what sometimes I think. Sometimes I think that our normal is so subnormal that the normal seems abnormal. And Jesus was normal, and Jesus with his life followed the miraculous. And so maybe we give in far too easily. Maybe we decide that we're going to sin far too much. Maybe we decide that we're going to settle for far too less, and we miss the miraculous, because people often thought Jesus was crazy. You know when they thought Jesus was crazy? Cheryl, when he goes into the temple courts and he begins throwing over the money tables and he began to drive them out with a whip. Dan, people thought he was crazy when he grabs the whip and starts saying, get out of here. Greg, what if you went to your office place, start turning over tables? Get out of here. They thought Jesus was crazy. But you know what crazy actually was? That they turned a house of worship into a den of thieves. That they turned a place where they encounter God to a place where they could rob the poor. That's what's crazy. Jesus was normal. And so he says now that the things that you do, greater things, or the things that I've done, greater things that you can do. People thought he was crazy. But then in verse 43, it says, Jesus calls in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I want to know why Jesus waited. You ever wonder why he waited? I mean, he was there with a lame man, and he prayed for him, and he commanded him to get up, and he got up. He'd been there probably with someone's last breath, near their last breath. And before they passed, he says, be healed. And they were healed. And then with the government official's son, that we see that he prays for him from a distance and he's healed in that moment. So why did Jesus wait? Because Jesus wants to reveal more than we could ever imagine and more than we've known. Because with every miracle, it's not totally about the miracle, that there is so much more that he wants to reveal about his character and his nature and his love and his grace. And in that moment, he wanted to show that he was the God of the miraculous, that he was the God of the resurrection. He does not have the ability to bring resurrection. He is the resurrection of both his and yours. And what he did here was more than just this moment. It was foreshadowing a resurrection, yours and his, that there is life in him. And so this was this amazing moment that he wanted to not only prove that he had the power to resurrect, but that he was the resurrection. And so Lazarus comes out of the grave. Lazarus come forth. And to me, this is a funny thing of how this had to have happened, because it says Lazarus came out of the grave. If you know about Jewish burial customs in the first century, that it was way different than ours. And that they would wrap them in clothes, and they would put then a cloth on their face, and they would cover them with all these garments. And part of it was, you know, to keep them clean, to keep the smell from coming out, all kinds of things, that it would be upwards of 100 pounds of cloth. And so when we think and we see these, you know, how many of you remember they used to have mummy movies and they'd come walking out like this? For Lazarus, the way he's wrapped is probably more like this. And so he comes out with 100 extra pounds of clothes on him. And so I always want to see what was the aftermath of the miracles? Because we don't get the aftermath pictures here, right? So let me give you an example. A few years ago, I lived in Houston, and we went to the Houston Astro playoff game. And so Astro fans, if you're familiar with them, that when they're not doing good, they're nowhere to be found. When they're doing good, they're like the most rabid, in a good way, sports, passionate Astros fans around. And during that era, they had lots of great personalities, so the team had tons of fan support. And so I'm at a playoff game, and it's the Astros are down. There's a man on first and second. There's two outs. They're down by 2 runs. And the batter steps up to the plate, strike one, ball two. The ball comes pitched again, and he hits it out right center field, 43,000 fans. I'm sitting on the 7th row behind the home dugout, and people, grown men, are hugging each other that they've never met. They're jumping around, come here, Saul, and they're going, what's your name? Oh, okay.
I shouldn't have sat here.
And grown men are hugging each other, and they're high-fiving, and I saw one guy that he's jumping, and they hug, and when the guy goes to hug the other guy, he steps back and poosh, smacks him on the rear end. I mean, they were going crazy that we see in life and in sporting events, we get to see the aftermath, but we don't get to see the aftermath of the miracles. In the aftermath of the game, no one left the stadium for 30 minutes. They're all still cheering, and they were showing the replay, and everyone would start jumping up and down again, cheering as if it just happened, and we've seen the replay for the 17th time. So what happened in the aftermath when suddenly Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, Lazarus comes out, and suddenly, he probably didn't just like come out, hey, what's up guys, how you doing? I mean, he probably had to come out like this, and so they're like talking about it for hours. Hey, Aaron, did you see when Lazarus comes out? That was funny. Dance parties are like, through the Lazarus, you know? What happened in the aftermath? As they talked, Dan, do you remember? He was dead. I was a part of the funeral. And now he's here. And he's in Cyprus as a bishop. Or he's in Marseille. I mean, What about the aftermath of the miracle? As they talked about it and they celebrated it and they realized that once again, Jesus revealed something about himself that we could have never known outside of him doing the miraculous. So when he does the miraculous, it's far more than about the miracle itself. And he says, not only do I have the power to heal, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what he claims to. If you're writing, taking notes, write this down today. Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Not just that I have the power to resurrect, but I am the resurrection. Not that I just have the power to bring life, but I am life. And it says this in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And the question that I want to ask today is, do you believe this? Do you believe first that Jesus is the resurrection? Not just he can, but he is. Do we believe today that he is the life, not just a compartment of our life, not just a portion of our life, not just 80 minutes of our life once a week or every other week or a couple of times a month? Is he life? And can he bring life and life abundantly? Can he bring freedom in our life? And she responds with this way in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God who's come here into the world. And the prayer for my heart today is that we as a church, that is our profession. Yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world now. So today, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to close out the entire series. We spent 4 weeks talking about the miraculous. We spent 4 weeks talking about how ultimately we're seeking Jesus. And when we follow Jesus long enough, we're going to see some pretty incredible things happen. So here's what we're going to do today. That if you look in your seats, there's a card beside you. Maybe you set it on the floor beside you, but there's a card that says miraculous. That what we're going to do today is we're going to begin to pray for God to do the miraculous in our lives. That we believe that the God of the New Testament, the God that we see in Scripture, is a God who has the ability, and not only the ability, but the desire to do the miraculous in our lives. And that as we see those things, it builds our faith. And so in just a moment, we're going to have a basket right up here at the front. We're going to give you a chance to begin to say, okay, what do I need God to do? What are some things that I need God to do the miraculous in? Where are some areas of my life that I need a comma instead of a period? And maybe there's something physical that you need God to do the miraculous in your body. Maybe you need God to do the miraculous in your finances. Maybe we need God to do the miraculous in a relationship that either needs to die or needs to be reborn. Or maybe there's incredible healing that needs to happen in the context of a marriage. Maybe it's you're praying for a neighbor. You think, man, this neighbor or my family member, they're never going to make a decision to follow Christ. And today I'm believing for God to begin to deal with them and do the miraculous of them coming to know Jesus. Do we believe that God can do the miraculous in our situation? It's easy for me to believe for Dan's situation. It's easy for me to believe for Nick's situation. But do we believe that God can do the miraculous in our situation? So as the band begins to lead us in worship, would you take just a moment and begin to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to do? And begin to write those things down. And we're going to keep these. And then here's what's going to happen over the next couple of weeks and months and even maybe a couple of years. You know what's going to happen? That God's going to begin to do these things in our lives. And as we go through our lives, we're going to begin to see the miraculous happen. And you're going to come back and go, hey, can I get that card back? Because I want to write on the backside of it the praise report of what God did. Are you hearing me today? That we're going to keep these so that the thing that you're saying, okay, God, I need you to work in, now we're going to consciously say, God, thank you for what you've done. So would you guys set this right here? And as the band gets into lead worship, would you begin to write some things down in just a moment? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you stand together. We're going to come and put them in the basket. You don't have to if you don't want to. But I'm asking you to take some steps of faith. And then we're going to have some prayer team members on the side that if you want someone to pray with you specifically, to agree with you in faith, then you're going to have people ready to pray with you. Father, right now, speak to our hearts. Let's just begin to pray together. I pray for every man and woman, Lord, that whether it's inhibition or whether it's pride or whether it's doubt, that, Lord, we would set aside some of these things, God. And we would come to you, Lord, with an open heart and a broken heart saying, I need you to do the miraculous here as only you can. And God, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to follow you and believe for you to do these incredible things. So, Lord, speak to us about even what you would want us to pray about and have faith for. In the name of Jesus, amen. You're going to write those things down.